Well, we're continuing our sermon series this morning in the Gospel of Mark. We're looking this morning at Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Mark 3, 20 through 35. You'll find this on page 1066 in your pew Bible, 1066. Hear again the word of our God. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Again, this is the word of our God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We need his blessing. We need him to bless the preaching of his word. Our Father, as we gather together this morning as your covenant people, we know that what we need more than anything else is to know you. Father, we need to see you as you truly are. We need a greater glimpse of your glory. And Father, it is our prayer that you would use your word for this purpose this morning, that by the power of your Spirit, you would use your word to give us eyes to see you as you truly are, to give us eyes to be able to behold the glory of Christ. And Father, I pray that you would use me as your servant in this, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you may know this from personal experience, that one of the most painful and discouraging things that can happen to you, one of the things that can make you, can leave you feeling alone and isolated more than anything else, is when other people, people you know, spread lies and false rumors about you. And this is especially painful when these rumors are spread by those who are closest to you, even by your own family members. And this is also especially painful when you are treated this way, not because you've done wrong things, not because you have been unkind to other people so that they have some reason to treat you this way, but when you are seeking to do good, you're seeking to actually love people, and what you receive in return is this sort of slander, people saying lies and false rumors about you. Well, if you have experienced anything like this, and I'm sure that many of you have, you can take comfort in the fact that you are not alone in this. For this was the constant experience of Jesus in his earthly ministry. You see, with all that Jesus was doing, with the opposition that Jesus experienced, with the claims that Jesus was making, I'm sure you can imagine that there was all sorts of gossip and rumors and slander that was being spread around about Jesus. This is actually what's highlighted in the verses that we're looking at this morning. We're told here specifically about two rumors that were being spread about Jesus. And this is where we need to begin this morning. This is the first thing we need to consider. We need to think about these two rumors, these things that were being said about Jesus and about what he was doing. And the first rumor comes in verses 20 and 21, and it comes from those who should have been the closest to Jesus, those we might have hoped, you see, would have been most supportive of Jesus, his own family. We're not told exactly who these people were. The New King James Version describes them as Jesus' own people. The ESV refers to them as his family, but the Greek here is actually a little more ambiguous. It says that the people who were spreading this rumor about Jesus were simply those who were from him. Those from him is the phrase that the Greek uses. And this phrase is a way of speaking about those who were close to Jesus, those who knew him well. It could refer to Jesus' friends, could refer to his relatives, it could refer to Jesus' family. And given the fact that we're told at the end of this passage in verses 31 and 35 about the fact that Jesus' mother and brothers came looking for Jesus, it makes sense, you see, that here as well this refers to Jesus' family. Because the end of this passage is kind of a continuation of what happens here, you see, in verse 20 and 21. And the rumor that Jesus' family was spreading about him was that he was out of his mind. We sometimes say this about people as a joke, but this was no joke at all. You see, they believed that Jesus had actually gone haywire, as they say, that he was doing things that he shouldn't have been doing, that he was saying things that he shouldn't have been saying. You see, we're told in verse 21 that the crowds were again following Jesus, and that when Jesus tried to enter a house, that there were so many people pressing upon him, probably like before, they were simply trying to touch Jesus, that Jesus couldn't even eat. Jesus couldn't even provide, you see, for his own needs. And when his family heard about all of this, when they heard about the great crowds, and probably when they heard about the sort of things Jesus was saying, and even about the fact that he had upset the Jewish leaders, you see, they came to the conclusion that Jesus was not in his right mind, and that they needed to do something about this. So the scripture says that they came to Jesus to seize him. It's quite a strong word that the Bible uses here. It means that they actually came to arrest Jesus. They came to take him by force. You see, they were prepared to do anything, you see, to remove Jesus from the public eye. You see, maybe they were afraid that the sort of condemnation that was coming upon Jesus from the Jewish leaders, maybe they were afraid that this would come upon them as well, because they were relatives, you see, and family of Jesus. But whatever reason, you see, lay behind their actions, they believed here that Jesus was acting improperly. They believed that he was saying things that he shouldn't have been saying. They believed that his popularity, you see, had gone to his head. What their actions, what their words really reveal is the state of their hearts. They reveal their state of unbelief. We know, in fact, that this was true of Jesus' brothers, because we're actually told this in John chapter 7, that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him at this point in Jesus' ministry. Think about that. They had grown up with Jesus. They had seen his perfect life, his godly character, and that they really didn't believe that Jesus was the one who had been sent from God. You see, rather than seeing Jesus as the Messiah, rather than seeing him as the Son of God, rather than seeing him as one who had divine authority, which made everything that Jesus was doing and everything that Jesus was saying make sense, you see, they could only see Jesus as one who was delusional, one who was not in his right mind. And this is what they said about Jesus. This was the rumor that they spread about him, that Jesus was crazy, that Jesus was actually out of his mind. And as Mark tells us about this first rumor that Jesus' family was spreading about him, this leads Mark to tell us about another rumor in verse 22, a second rumor that was being spread about Jesus, this time by the scribes, you see, who also didn't like the things that Jesus was doing. What's interesting is we're told here that the scribes came all the way from Jerusalem. This may actually mean that they had been sent by the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, to find out what Jesus was doing. You see, this ruling council had probably heard about everything that was going on, you see, in Jesus' ministry in the area of Galilee. And these scribes who came from Jerusalem, they began to spread an even worse rumor about Jesus. We could say a more diabolical rumor. They began to say that Jesus was possessed by a demon, and that he was doing all of his miracles by the power of Satan himself. You see, this is what we're told in verse 22 that they were saying about Jesus, that he was possessed by Beelzebul, and by the power of demons, he was casting out demons. Now, the word Beelzebul, the name Beelzebul, it's a variation of the name of a Canaanite god, Baal Zebub, which we find in 2 Kings chapter 1. And you see, it was used as a way of referring to Satan, which Jesus' response in the verses that follow, you see, make clear. You see, the rumor the scribes were spreading here was that Jesus was actually in league with the devil. You see, they couldn't deny his miracles. They couldn't deny the power of what he was doing. But what they said was that this power came not from God. This power came from Satan. What they were saying about Jesus was that he was a kind of demonic sorcerer. They were telling everyone not only that Jesus was not the Messiah and that Jesus was not one who was sent from heaven. Think about it. They were actually saying here that Jesus wasn't even a prophet. Jesus wasn't even a good man. You see, what they were saying was that Jesus was a liar and that he was in league, you see, with the father of lies, the devil himself. You see, in effect, what they were saying was that Jesus was not an incarnation of God. Jesus was, in a sense, an incarnation of the devil, of Satan, you see, himself. And think about that. Jesus was doing the very work of God. Jesus was demonstrating the love and grace of God. And yet this was what was said about him. These were the rumors that were spread around, that he was out of his mind, that he was a lunatic, and that he was a liar who was working actually for the father of lies. And brothers and sisters, what are we to make of all of this? What are we to make of these rumors? Well, I think there's a number of lessons here that we can learn from these rumors, a number of things that these rumors have to teach us. The first lesson that we can learn from these rumors is just how blind and resistant we are as sinners the true knowledge of the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Think about it for a minute. I think we tend to think that if we were there in Jesus' day, we would have certainly recognized the true identity of Jesus. We would have never believed these sort of rumors about Jesus. We would have seen the miracles of Jesus, and we would have believed that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was sent from heaven itself. But what is interesting is that a passage like this really teaches us the opposite. It teaches us how far mankind will go to deny the glory of Christ, and how unable we actually are in our sin to see Jesus, you see, for who he truly is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says this. It says that the God of this world, and that's Satan himself, it says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And brothers and sisters, what this means is that even if Jesus were to stand in our midst today, if he was to appear here now, and if he was to do great miracles before your very eyes, apart from the grace of God and his work in you, you would deny Jesus even having seen those very things. You would make up lies about Jesus. You would come up with ways of explaining away the very things that Jesus had done in your midst. Because apart from the grace of God, we cannot see Jesus for who he truly is. And you see, the irony of this is that the rumor that was being spread about Jesus was that he was the one who was under the power of Satan. But in reality, what 2 Corinthians 4 makes clear is that it's those who refuse to acknowledge the divine authority of Jesus, who cannot see his glory, it is those that show that they are the ones who are actually under the power of the devil and need Jesus, you see, to set them free. Well, brothers and sisters, there's a second lesson I think that we learn from these rumors. They really present to us here the very things that people, you see, say about Jesus, things that many of us may have said about Jesus at one time or another. You see, we may not come out and say outright that Jesus is a lunatic or Jesus is a liar, as the brothers of Jesus were doing and as the scribes were doing. But think about it for a minute. When we treat Jesus as if he's nothing more than a wise man, or a good teacher, or a moral example, when we refuse to really bow before Jesus and live as if he is Lord over all of creation, think about it, we're really saying the very same things. Or think about it, Jesus never claimed that he was simply a good teacher. Jesus never claimed that he was a moral example. Jesus claimed that he was the eternal Son of God. He claimed that he had divine authority. And if Jesus claimed that he was God, but he was really only a wise man or a good teacher, that either Jesus was a liar, you see, or Jesus was a lunatic. And this means that Jesus was really not a moral example, you see, to us at all. This is the well-known argument that C.S. Lewis made. He said that you cannot really say that Jesus is a good teacher, or that Jesus is simply a moral example. This doesn't make sense at all. You see, based on the things that Jesus said and based on the things that Jesus claimed, either Jesus is a liar or Jesus is a lunatic or Jesus is Lord. Jesus is who he declared he was and who his miracles declared that he was. He's the very Son of God. And brothers and sisters, if Jesus is Lord, if he's the one that's been sent from God to save us from our sins, then he's the one that we need to listen to. He's the one that we need to follow. He's the one that you need to listen to and you need to follow. He's the one that we need to worship and the one that we need to obey. Well, there's a third lesson here, I think, that we learn from these rumors, and it's this, that seeing Jesus for who he really is, recognizing his lordship, this is not something that can come from our own human ability. It's not something that we can do on our own. It's something that only God can do for us. As I said earlier, in our sin, we are all blind. We are unable to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is what we see in this passage. Think about it. The scribes saw the very miracles of Jesus. They saw him casting out the very demons, you see, that Satan had caused to possess people. They saw Jesus doing these things. And yet they said that Jesus was doing this by the power of Satan, which made absolutely no sense. The brothers of Jesus, they grew up seeing the godly life of Jesus, his perfect life, and yet they too said that Jesus, you see, was crazy. And what this teaches us is that it's only by the grace of God that any of us, you see, can come to see the true identity of Jesus and worship him, you see, as Lord. Brothers and sisters, but for the grace of God, you and I would never have eyes to see the glories of Christ. But for the grace of God, you would never come to him. You would never believe in him as your Savior and your Lord. But for the grace of God, all of us would believe lies about Jesus. We would never know the power of Jesus or the love of Jesus or the eternal life, you see, that Jesus came to provide. The hymn writer of the great hymn, "How Sweet and Awesome Is the Place," asked this question: "Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" And brothers and sisters, the answer to that question is this, that but for the grace of God, none of us would hear the voice of Christ. None of us would see the glory of Christ, and none of us would come to Christ. You would not come and worship Christ as your Lord. You would not do what we're doing here today. You would not be here to worship God and to bow before Jesus Christ, but for the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, these are the lessons that I think we learn from these rumors. But, of course, rumors need to be refuted. And this is what Jesus does in this passage. And this is the second thing that we really need to consider, Jesus' response to these rumors. And what's interesting is that in Jesus' response here, he tells us about three things that he came to do for us. In verses 23 through 26, Jesus responds to the rumor of the scribes that he was possessed by a demon and that he was casting out demons by the power of Satan by showing, you see, the fallacy of their argument. Why would Satan be working against himself? Think about that. This doesn't make actually any sense. Why would Satan be casting out his own demons? Why would Satan be relinquishing his own power? Jesus says that if that were the case, it would be like a kingdom that was divided against itself. And if a kingdom was divided against itself, it could never prosper, you see. It could never stand. It would mean that Satan was waging war, you see, against himself. And this would make no sense. And of course, this would mean the end, you see, of the reign and the power of Satan himself. But it's when Jesus gets to verse 27 that he gives us then an alternate explanation here of his ability to cast out demons. And in this, he tells us the first, you see, of the three things he teaches us in these verses that he came to do. He tells us here that he came to provide true and lasting freedom for us. True and lasting freedom for us. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 27. "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. You see, this is a kind of parable that Jesus tells here. And what's clear in this parable is that the strong man that Jesus speaks of here, the strong man is Satan. And that Jesus, in casting out demons, is plundering, you see, Satan's goods. And what this means is that the goods, you see, that Satan has, the goods that are being plundered, you see, by Jesus, these goods are not possessions or objects. These goods are people. People, you see, like you and like me. And the idea that's communicated here is that apart from Christ, you see, we're all under the power of Satan. This is what the Bible teaches us. This is what our lives actually show, that we are born under the power of sin and under the power of death and even under the power of the devil. You see, what's interesting is that it's not actually Jesus who's under the power of the evil one, as these rumors said. You see, we are actually the ones who are under the power of Satan. You see, we are Satan's goods. And of course, we don't like to think of ourselves in this way. We don't like to think that we're under the power of anything. We like to think that we're free. We at least like to think that we're in some sort of neutral position. We may not be living, you see, as servants of Jesus, but we're certainly not, you see, servants of the devil. We're certainly not under his power. The Bible teaches something radically different. It teaches that we're not actually free at all. That if you are not living, you see, as a servant of Jesus, if you are not doing his will, you are actually in bondage to sin and to death and to the power, you see, of the devil. And of course, this is why we do things that we know to be wrong. You see, we know certain things are wrong in our life. We know that we shouldn't do them. We don't even want to do them, and yet we do the very things that we know that we should not do. This is why we act so selfishly. This is why we can be so unloving towards other people. This is why we think some of the horrible thoughts that we think and say, some of the horrible things that we say. It's why we resist obeying God, because we are actually under the power of sin and under the power of death and under the power of the evil one. And because of this, you see, it makes us enemies of God, because the devil is God's enemy, and we are born, you see, under his power. We're born as enemies of God and under, therefore, the very wrath of God. And brothers and sisters, what all of this means is that we need to be set free. We need to be set free from sin. We need to be set free from death. We need to be set free from the power of evil. We need to be set free if we have any hope of experiencing true life with God. And you see, what Jesus is telling us in this parable is that he is the one who is able, you see, to set us free. You see, if Satan is the strong man in this parable, the point that Jesus is making here is that he is the stronger man. You see, he is the one who is able to bind the strong man. He is the one who is able, you see, to plunder all of his goods. And brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus came to do. This is what all of his casting out demons really revealed, that he came to bind Satan and to end his reign in order to free us from his power. As I said, we all need this freedom so desperately. We need the freedom that Jesus came to provide. Maybe you are aware of this even now. Maybe you're becoming more aware of this even during this worship service, that you are not really as free as you like to think. Maybe you realize this because of your sense of guilt over things that you have done, or maybe you realize this because of the habits that you continue to fall into. You want to see things change in your life, but you continue to fall into the same sort of habits and the same sort of sins. You realize you're not as free as you like to think that you really are. Or maybe you're living a selfish life and you realize that living for yourself is really not freedom at all. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling with a particular sin that you just cannot seem to overcome. Brothers and sisters, what Jesus says to you this morning is that he is able to set you free. He is able to provide true and lasting freedom for you. Freedom from sin, think about that. Freedom from death, freedom from the very wrath of God, freedom from the power and control of the evil one. And Jesus is able to do this because Jesus is the stronger man. And Jesus is the stronger man because Jesus is no mere man. Jesus is the very Son of God. And as the very Son of God, you see, he can provide us true freedom, true and lasting freedom in the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters, when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Well, as Jesus refutes these rumors here, there's a second thing that he tells us here that he came to do, and we see this in verse 28 through 30. We're told here about the gift of forgiveness that is also found in Christ. You see, if Jesus came to provide us freedom, true and lasting freedom, he also came to provide us, you see, true and lasting forgiveness. In verses 28 and 29, Jesus refutes the rumor that he was casting out demons, and he was doing this by the power of Satan, by making it clear that all of his miracles, you see, were not done by the power of the devil. They were done, you see, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in this, Jesus implies that the scribes, in attributing, you see, his works to the devil, were actually committing the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You see, they were insulting and mocking the very Spirit of God. And Jesus says in verse 29 that this blasphemy, this dishonoring of the Holy Spirit is actually an unforgivable and eternal sin. And this is what I want you to think about for a minute. When we come to these verses, I think our temptation is to focus so much on this unforgivable sin and what this is all about that we can miss what is right before our eyes, what Jesus says about the forgiveness of sins in verse 28. But I'm not going to let us do that this morning. Jesus makes an incredible statement here in verse 28 about the forgiveness of sins that we need to hear. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter." Notice what Jesus says in that statement. All sins, he says. Not some sins can be forgiven. Jesus says all sins. Not certain sins, but not the worst sins. They can't really be forgiven that you've committed. Jesus says all sins can be forgiven. This is the grace that Jesus came to provide us, that all sins, you see, can be forgiven in him. J.C. Ryle explains what Jesus says here this way. All sins, he says, shall be forgiven. The sins of youth and age, the sins of head and hand and tongue and imaginations, the sins against all God's commandments, the sins of persecutors like Saul, the sins of idolaters like Manasseh, the sins of backsliders from Christ like Peter, all may be forgiven. The blood of Christ can cleanse all away. The righteousness of Christ can cover all and hide all from God's eyes. Think about that. All sins, Jesus said, will be forgiven. Think about how great the mercy of God in Christ is for us, that he would forgive all of our sin, all of the ways that we dishonor God, all of the ways that we have made light of his great name. Jesus says here that in him, all of this can be wiped away forever, that God will not count those sins against us. Brothers and sisters, that kind of forgiveness that we can receive in Christ, that came at a cost. Jesus had to come. And think about this. Jesus had to pay for every single one of your sins. That means more sins than you are even aware of and that you can even count. For us to receive this forgiveness, Jesus had to pay for every single one of those sins. He had to stand in your place. He had to bear your punishment. And this is exactly, you see, what Jesus did for us. And because of this, you see, Jesus can provide us not only true and lasting freedom, Jesus can provide us true and lasting forgiveness. And brothers and sisters, this is what we need so desperately if we are going to have any hope to stand in the presence of God one day, to experience life with God for all eternity. We need to have our sins forgiven. You need to have your sins forgiven. And you can experience this forgiveness today if you come to Christ. It doesn't matter how great your sins are, how many of them you have committed, how many years you spent ignoring the ways of the Lord. Jesus says to you, all sins can be forgiven by his grace. I pray that you would hear that this morning. I pray that you would hear it. But Jesus does give us a warning here. He says that there's a sin that cannot and will not be forgiven. And if we commit this one sin, that we will bear the consequences of that sin for all eternity. And Jesus says that it's the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And you see, in the context, this refers to the denial of the authority of Christ and the true identity of Christ. And in this way, you see, it's a sin that a Christian can never actually commit, because it is the ultimate sin of unbelief, of denying, you see, the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it's a sin against the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is the one that reveals the glory of Christ. The Spirit is the one that empowers all of Christ's work. And so to deny Christ, you see, is to deny the witness of the Spirit, you see, himself. And this is the warning that Jesus gives us here, that if a person's heart becomes so hardened against Christ that they refuse, despite all of the witness of the Spirit and everything that God has revealed about Christ through the Spirit and through his word, if a person becomes so hardened that they refuse to see the glory of Christ and they refuse to acknowledge the authority of Christ, Jesus says that then there is no hope of forgiveness left. You see, if you reject Jesus, there's no hope of freedom. There's no hope of forgiveness. There's no escape from the wrath of God. For brothers and sisters, salvation is only found in Christ and in no one else. There is no other way of salvation than through the Messiah, the Redeemer, that God has provided for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, this leads to the final thing that Jesus tells us here that he came to do for us. He came to provide us true and lasting freedom. He came to provide us true and lasting forgiveness. But he also came to provide us a new and lasting family. And I'll say this before I go into this, that I think this is something that we need to give much more thought to in our day, that we need to have much more appreciation for. That is part of the great work of Christ and the grace of our God. Jesus brings us into the very family of God. We're told in verses 31 through 35 that Jesus' mother and brothers come looking for him. And as I said, this seems to be a kind of continuation of what took place in verses 20 and 21. And when the crowd tells Jesus that his family's looking for him, Jesus asks this question, "Who are," he says, "my mother and my brothers?" And then looking towards those who were nearest to him, Jesus said these words, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, I think we have to admit that when we hear these words, it's easy for us to think that Jesus is not being very nice here to his family. And I think there's two things that we need to keep in mind as we think about this text. First, we need to think about what it says here in light of what we were already told about Jesus' family back in verses 20 and 21. You remember, they came, and what did they come to do? To seize Jesus. They wanted to arrest him, to take him away. They said that Jesus was out of his mind. They didn't believe, you see, that Jesus was really the Son of God. And what this means is that Jesus' family was actually acting as an obstacle to Jesus' ministry. They were trying to keep Jesus from doing, you see, the very thing that Jesus had come to do. And when we understand, you see, what Jesus says here in that light, I think it helps to make his words make, you see, a lot more sense. There's a second thing we need to think about as well, that Jesus is using this as an opportunity to teach us about what he came to do. The scripture doesn't say that Jesus never interacted with his family, that he just sent them away and had nothing to do with them. But what it makes clear here is that Jesus uses this moment where his family is coming to look for him to make an important point. And the point that Jesus makes here is that he came to establish a new kind of family, a more significant family than even our biological families, a spiritual family, an eternal family made up of all those, you see, who come to him in faith. You see, as Ephesians 2 teaches, Jesus came to unite Jew and Gentile. The scripture says he came to break down the dividing walls that exist between us so that Jesus would create in himself, the scripture says, one new man or one new race. Jesus came to give us all access to the Father in one Spirit and to make us members, the Bible says, of the household or family of God. And brothers and sisters, think about this. As I said, we don't think about this enough, that this is God's whole purpose, you see, in sending his Son, not simply to save us as individuals, give us some knowledge, you see, of the gift of eternal life. Jesus came to establish an eternal people. Jesus came to establish a new and lasting family, a family united in faith and united in love and united, you see, in Christ. You see, what God does in saving us is he unites us to Jesus. He unites us to Jesus with unbreakable bonds. He brings us into fellowship with Christ, the very Son of God, a fellowship that can never be broken. But you see, what we often miss is that in doing this, Jesus also unites us to one another. If we are united to him, then we are also united to one another with bonds that cannot be broken. Jesus comes to form us as the people of God, and he does this by uniting us, you see, to our Redeemer, to Christ, you see, our King. And think about this for a minute. Think how different the church might be if we had a greater sense of our bonds in Christ. If we had a greater sense of the unique and glorious calling that we have to be the family of God, I wonder if we wouldn't treat one another differently, if we wouldn't even take our relationships with one another in the church more seriously, if we had a greater sense that we are united to the same Savior, that we are covered by the same blood, that we are filled by the same Spirit, that we are called to be the family of God, and as the family of God, not as individuals, but as the family of God constituted by Christ, we are called to display the character of our triune God. We are brothers and sisters, not in this life only. We are brothers and sisters for all eternity. And I don't think that we think like that enough. I think we sometimes have disagreements with people in the church, and we think, well, I'll just have to deal with them for a little while. Maybe they'll move on, or maybe I'll move away, or maybe they'll go to a different church. How sad that is that we think that way, when if that person is truly in Christ, you are bonded to that person, not for a year, not for 2 years, not for your time in this church, not even for this life. You are bonded to that person for all eternity. And you are called in Christ to love them, to show the love of Jesus that Christ has shown to you in your relationships with the very people that Christ has also, you see, saved by his grace. And brothers and sisters, all of this, you see, is by the grace of God. God has provided us freedom in Christ. God has provided us forgiveness in Christ. And God has made us a part of his eternal family in Christ as well. And I close this way this morning. There was a question that Jesus asked his disciples at one point. It was this question. You're probably familiar with it. He said, "Who do people say that I am?" As I said earlier, you can imagine there was all sort of gossip and rumors going around about Jesus. Everybody had an opinion about Jesus. Some said Jesus was a prophet. Some said Jesus was Elijah. And as we saw in our passage this morning, some even said Jesus was a lunatic and that Jesus was a liar working for the Father of lies. And this is what I want you to think about as we close. What if Jesus was none of those things? What if Jesus was who he claimed to be? What if Jesus was no lunatic, no liar, but Jesus was actually Lord? He was the very Son of God, you see, come in our flesh, sent from heaven, you see, to take on our likeness to save us from our sins. And what if, as the Son of God, he could provide you true and lasting freedom? Freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from the wrath of God, freedom from Satan himself. What if he could provide you true forgiveness? What if it could be true that God would never count your sins against you, that every wrong thing you've done, that he would remember those sins no more? And what if Christ had the power to bring you into the eternal family of God, that he could assure you that you would be numbered among those who will spend eternity, you see, with him in the kingdom of God? If Jesus could do all of that for you, wouldn't you want to come to him? Wouldn't you want to believe in him? Wouldn't you want to serve him as your Lord? Brothers and sisters, some say Jesus is a lunatic. Some say he's a liar. The same things we saw in this passage, people still say these things today. What the Holy Spirit has always revealed in God's word and through all of Jesus' deeds is that he was no lunatic, he was no liar, he was actually Lord. And the most important question for you is this: who do you say that Jesus is? Have you recognized the authority of Jesus? Have you recognized your need for everything that Jesus came to do and provide? The most important question for you is this: is Jesus your Lord?